You are able, would you please remain standing for the reading of God's word? This morning I'll be reading from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, beginning with verse 22. Paul writes, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Some of you may remember that this past summer I went on sabbatical, and our family had the opportunity to spend just over 5 weeks in Great Britain, touring England and Scotland, visiting churches and pastors and learning from them, being encouraged by them. One Sunday, we attended worship at Cornerstone Presbyterian Church in Edinburgh, Scotland, a church that's planted by my friend Neil McMillan. We happened to be there on a Sunday where they were ordaining and installing a new elder to serve as a shepherd of their church. And just like we do here in the Presbyterian Church in America and at our church, Park City's Presbyterian Church, every time that we ordain and install a new elder, we ask them a series of questions. And it struck me that the Free Church of Scotland has questions that are very similar to ours, all except for one, a question that we don't have to ask here in the United States of America. The fourth question in the Free Church of Scotland for candidates for ordination goes like this, and you probably should get it comfortable. It's a bit of a doozy. I'm going to read the entire thing. "Do you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, as king and head of the church, has therein appointed a government in the hands of church officers distinct from and not subordinate in its own province to civil government, and that the civil magistrate does not possess jurisdiction or authoritative control over the regulation of the affairs of Christ's church? And do you approve of the general principles embodied in the claim, declaration, and protest adopted by the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland in 1842, and the protest of ministers and elders, commissioners from presbyteries to the General Assembly, read in the presence of the Royal Commissioner on the 18th of May, 1843, as declaring the views which are sanctioned by the Word of God and the standards of this church with respect to the spirituality and freedom of the Church of Christ and her subjection to him as her only head and to his word as her only standard." Do you follow all that? Just one question. By far the longest of the ordination questions in the Free Church of Scotland. But what does it mean? More importantly, why do they ask it? Well, the Free Church of Scotland was formed in 1843. When nearly a third of the ministers of the Church of Scotland resigned because of government interference in the affairs of the church. This was known as the disruption. It was a result of years of disagreement over who has ultimate authority over the church. Is it the church or is it the state? More than just a political issue, it raises a very important theological question. Who is the head of the church? Who is the head of the church? This simple question has had a very complicated answer over the centuries. For the Church of England, the supreme governor of the church is the monarch. Today, that is King Charles. Right now, King Charles is the supreme governor of the Church of England. For Roman Catholics, the visible and delegated head of the church is the Pope. And for many evangelical Christians today, especially in our culture that is fixated on Christian celebrity, the cult of personality, many people would say that the head of their local church is the pastor. But as we're seeing this morning, in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, he clearly states that God appointed Jesus Christ to be the head over everything for the church. For Paul, Christ alone is the head of the church. And this morning together, we're going to see just exactly what that means. What does it mean that Christ is head of the church? And what does it mean for us as the church to be his body? The first way that we see this question answered by Paul in Ephesians is this. Jesus is the authority of the church. Look with me, Ephesians chapter 1. We'll look together at verse 22. Paul begins verse 22 like this. And he put all things under his feet. Now, as we're going through the book of Ephesians, verse by verse, very slowly, it's important that we connect each word and each phrase to its context, especially when we have hanging prepositions and hanging pronouns. Here, we have two pronouns given to us, connected by the word and, leading us to understand that everything that Paul is saying is building a larger argument. So we have to begin by asking, well, who is the he and what is the his referring to? If you have a Bible, I want you to go ahead and get it out. If you don't have a Bible, get out the blue pew Bible in front of you. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1 and back up to verse 17. When Paul says, and he put all things under his feet, who is the he? We have to go all the way back to verse 17. Paul tells us the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. The he is God, the Father of glory. But who is the his? What is it referring to? Well, for that, you have to go to verse 20. In verse 20, Paul says that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So in verse 22, Paul's building on the idea of authority. And what he's saying here in the opening words is that God, the Father of all glory, has given authority to the Son, Jesus Christ. He's given authority over death, over all rule and power and dominion, above every name and over all things. And Paul, in verse 22, is intentionally borrowing from the language of Psalm 8. You don't have to turn there, just listen. This is Psalm 8:4. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? Yet you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you've put all things under his feet. Does that sound familiar? The same language that Paul used at the beginning of verse 22. And he put all things under his feet. Now, Psalm 8 is a messianic psalm, a psalm that foreshadows the coming Messiah, the long-awaited Savior King. So what Paul is doing here in Ephesians 1, verse 22, is he's saying Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. He is the Savior King. And God, the Father of all glory, has appointed to him all authority, authority even over death itself, and over every earthly kingdom and every human government. He reigns and rules over all things. And so it should stand to reason that if Jesus Christ, the Son of God, reigns and rules over all things, then he has authority over the church. And this is exactly where Paul goes. Paul continues in verse 22. And gave him, that is, God gave Jesus, as head over all things to the church. God has appointed Jesus to be head of the church. Now, there are two words that we have to understand here in order to really comprehend what Paul is teaching us, the word head and the word church. I want to begin with the word church. What does Paul mean by the word church? The Greek word that Paul uses is the word ekklesia. It's a word that means congregation or assembly or community. It's a word that Luke uses in Acts to describe the congregation of the people of Israel. It's a word that Paul will use over and over and over again in his letters in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians, Colossians, Romans, and of course here in Ephesians, every time to refer to the church. So what does that teach us? What is Paul saying? What is Paul's definition of the church? For the Apostle Paul, the church is not a building. It's not an event. It's not a thing that you go to. It's not a human institution or organization or nonprofit. Now, for the Apostle Paul, the church is a people that God has called to himself, a people that God loved so much that he sent his own son to die in their place and to rise again for their salvation. For Paul, the church is a people. And so this morning, I have no doubt that as you got dressed and you came here, you probably thought or maybe even said, I'm going to church today. Maybe this afternoon you'll be talking to a neighbor. They'll ask, well, what have you done today? And you'll say, well, this morning I went to church. I'm not saying that's necessarily bad. It's just not totally true. We don't go to church. We are the church. And everywhere we go, we are the church. This morning, as the church, we've gathered together for worship. This afternoon and throughout the week, we will be scattered at his church all over the city as his people to be his ambassadors. For Paul, the church is a people. So what does that mean that Jesus is the head? How is Jesus the head of the church? Well, it's clear that what Paul has been saying is that Jesus has ultimate authority. Authority over death itself, authority over every government, every institution, authority over the church. We see this language in Colossians 1, verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Christ alone, the head of the church, he alone has authority over the church. And this has profound implications for how we are to understand Christ as our king, us as the church, and how we ought to be governed. Now, in our church at PCPC, we're part of the Presbyterian Church in America. And you may not know that we have, as part of our church, a constitution. Part of that constitution is called the Book of Church Order. Now, I know that probably many of you don't have a book of church order. Perhaps some of you have never even read it. I promise none of you sleep with it under your pillow. But you need to know, and I hope that you're comforted to know, that we have a document that helps us operate as a church. This should be a comfort to us, because if you've ever been a part of a church that doesn't have any rules and any regulations, on one hand, it sounds nice. But it's amazing what people can do to destroy the church. There's great comfort that handed down from generation to generation, we have a book of church order. And in our denomination, our book of church order begins with these words, that Jesus Christ alone is the king and the head of the church. No human being is in charge of the church. Not the king, not the pope, not even your pastors, not even your elders. Christ alone has authority. Christ alone is head of the church. What that means for us is that Jesus is the senior pastor. He is, as Peter says, the chief shepherd. Peter will put it this way in his encouragement to the elders of the church, 1 Peter 5, verse 1. Peter says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compassion and compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. What Peter is saying is that Jesus, as the chief shepherd of the church, has called and appointed under-shepherds, pastors and elders to lead the church, not domineering over the church, but serving it as an example and laying their lives down for the church, not saying, do what I say, but instead, follow me as I follow Jesus, who is the chief shepherd and the true head of the church. Now, this means at least three things for us. Practically, first, it means the church is built by Jesus. It's built by no man. We're tempted to think that if we just have the right pastor, then the church will grow. That makes sense practically. It's just wrong theologically. Let's never forget the promise that Jesus made Peter when he said, on this rock, Peter, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Christ right now is building his church, and he will build it until he comes again. Second, must recognize that church leadership must submit to Jesus in all things, every decision, every part of their call to be a shepherd. Leaders of the church must submit to Jesus as their ultimate authority. And third, twice in the Gospel of John the Baptist is approached by people assuming that he must be the Messiah. Twice, John the Baptist clearly says, I am not the Christ. The pastors and elders of the church are not Jesus. They never can be. We cannot save you, and we will let you down. But Jesus, the chief shepherd, has called us to point you to him, to proclaim him, the only one who's laid his life down for our salvation, the only one who is our Savior. This leads to the second thing that we see here in Ephesians about Christ as the head and us as the body. Not only is Jesus the authority of the church, but second, Jesus is the source of life for the church. You see, there are two ways to think about Christ as the head. One is to think about authority, but the other is to think about Christ as the head, as in the source of life, like the headwaters of a river that brings life to everything that it touches. Here, Paul uses a different image. And for centuries, scholars have wondered, well, which of these two definitions, ways of thinking about Christ as head, is most accurate? Is Paul trying to teach us that Jesus is the head and that he is the authority? Or is he trying to teach us that Jesus is the head and that he is the life? Well, I think it's entirely possible that Paul meant both. See, because at the beginning of verse 22, it's so clear. Paul's talking about authority. The authority that God, the Father of all glory, has given the Son, Jesus, to have over all things, even death itself, over every government, every institution, and yes, over the church. But then in verse 23, notice his imagery, his language changes. It changes from institutional language about government to organic language. Notice what he says. Beginning in verse 22, Paul says he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul's language regarding the church is not just institutional. It's organic. One way to think about head is to think about the head, the leader of an organization or an institution. But another way to think about a head is to literally think about a head that's connected to a human body. And that's the imagery that Paul is now using here in verse 23. Christ is the head of the church, which is his body. And Paul uses all kinds of images throughout the book of Ephesians to describe the church. The image of household or family, temple or dwelling place, the image of the bride. Here in Ephesians 1, it's the body. And I'll further develop this imagery in Ephesians chapter 4. Just listen, Ephesians 4, verse 15. Paul writes, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. What is Paul saying? What's it mean that the church is the body of Christ? What's it mean that Christ is the head of the body? Well, when I was in high school, I was a bit of a science nerd. My dad's a doctor. My sister's a doctor. You could say in many ways that's the family business. And my science nerddom got so bad that I actually went to doctor camp in high school. I know. It's embarrassing. My favorite class in high school was a two-hour class. We actually had to show up 1 hour before everybody else just so we could have two whole hours for AP biology. I loved it because I was fascinated by all the things that God has made. I'm particularly fascinated by the human body and all of its intentionality and complexity. Every cell, every part, every system clearly pointing to some intelligent designer who made it that way. And with the human body, with all of its complexity and all of its intentionality, as we think about the body, we see that every part, every system, every cell matters. But you don't have to be a biology major to recognize that there is no part more essential to the human body than the head. You see, you can lose a finger. You can lose your foot. But you cannot lose your head. Why? Well, the head is the source of life for the body. The head has our eyes through which we see. The head has our ears by which we hear. The head has our mind, our brain, by which we think. It's home to our central nervous system that involuntarily controls our breathing and causes our heart to beat. The head is the source of the body. If you sever a head from a body, the body will die. And so it is that if you sever Jesus from the church will die. And that is exactly Paul's point here in Ephesians 1, verse 23. Christ is the head of the church, which is his body. What that means for us is that Jesus is the only source of life for the church. He alone is where we find salvation. He alone is not only where we find eternal life, but he alone is where we find the fullness of life here and now. That in Christ, we battle sin. In Christ and through his death and resurrection, we have victory over sin. In Christ, we are now called to live as holy people who've been set apart in Christ. And we are so connected to Jesus through our union with him, it's as if a body is connected to a head. And through the head, so life is given to the body, and the body grows through Jesus. Life is given to the church, and the church grows. But if you and I are honest this morning, we often look to so many other things to give us life. And we do this not only as individuals, but we do it as the church. And so often we're tempted to center our churches on things other than Jesus. And when we do that, churches tend to die. It is only when Christ is truly the head of the church, not only in his authority, but in the life that he gives to the church, that the church is nourished and grows. Paul put it this way, Colossians 2, verse 19. He says, holding fast to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. There is nothing and no one else that can give us life. So as the church, the body of Christ, may we find our life in Christ alone. But what does that mean for us practically as the body? How do we live this out? That's the third and final thing we see in Ephesians chapter 1. If Christ is head of the church and his authority and the life that he gives to the church, then what does it mean to be the body? Number three, the body of Christ bears his fullness to one another and to the world. What does it mean to be the body of Christ? Well, Paul here is describing the fullness of our union with Jesus. He is the head, we are the body. We are connected to him by faith. What this means is that as those who've been connected to Jesus, we bear his fullness to everyone around us. Look with me again at verses 22 and 23. Let's put it all together, phrase by phrase. Paul writes, Ephesians 1, 22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. Now notice what Paul says next. This body, the body of Christ, is the fullness of him who fills all in all. What Paul is saying is that you and I, as the church, as the body of Christ, are the very fullness of Christ. The church is the fullness of Jesus. Now, if you really think about that, that should give us pause. How are a bunch of people, how are we the fullness of Jesus? This language, fullness of, it's a word that Paul's used before. It's a word that he uses actually to describe the incarnation. If you're with us during Advent, the title of our sermon series was The Fullness of the Incarnation. Language that we borrowed from the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1, where Paul is teaching on the incarnation, and he says, "For in Jesus all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." The exact same word. Here in Colossians, he's using this word to describe the incarnation, that in the person of Jesus, in his incarnation, in his flesh, the very fullness of God, the Father of glory, dwelled. And now Paul is using the exact same word in the book of Ephesians to say that in the church, the fullness of Jesus dwells. Do you see the progression? Jesus is the fullness of God. The church is the fullness of Jesus. Notice Paul says that we're not just any kind of body. No, as the church, we're the body of Christ. That is, we are an extension of Jesus, so united to him that we now bear the fullness of Jesus in us, in the way that we relate to one another and the world around us. This is what Jesus prayed for in the upper room. Before he went to the cross, John 17, verse 20, Jesus prayed, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." He's talking about you and me. Any one of us that believes in Jesus today, we believe because of those who have gone before us. Jesus is praying for us. He goes on in verse 21, "that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." Jesus is praying before he goes to the cross that his church would so be united to one another that they would be united to Jesus in the same way that Jesus is united to the Father and to the Spirit. All so that the world would see the church, and when they see the church, they see Jesus. Is that how you think of the church? Is that how you think of yourself? As we look around this sanctuary this morning, that we bear the very fullness of Jesus. The body of Christ, we are God's witness to the world. Leslie Newbigin. He was a British theologian, and he was a missionary with the Church of Scotland to India. And after he served in India for 40 years, he returned back to Great Britain to find that his home country had changed. It had become secular. People had abandoned the faith that they had been taught. The culture was plagued with skepticism. So he spent the remainder of his days applying everything he knew as a missionary to his own homeland of Great Britain. And as he asked the question, how do you reach a skeptical society that no longer believes in the gospel? This was his answer. Newbigin wrote, how is it possible that the gospel should be credible, that people should come to believe that the power which has the last word in human affairs is represented by a man hanging on a cross? I'm suggesting that the only answer, the only hermeneutic of the gospel, is a congregation of men and women who believe it and live by it. In other words, for Newbigin, the great apologetic in our skeptical age is the church itself, because we bear the fullness of Jesus. How do we do that? We do that through the ordinary means of grace. We come here and gather together as his people on Sunday mornings. This is why Sunday morning worship matters, because we're putting into practice our union with Christ as our head, united to him through his word and through the sacraments like baptism. We put this into practice as the body of Christ through our fellowship, being called to be united to a bunch of people we would never be with otherwise, for the sake of Christ, united together in the same way we're united to him. We put this into practice, the fullness of Jesus in us as the body, as we're sent out and blessed by the benediction to go into a lost and dying world that desperately needs to not only hear, but see the gospel at work, to see it at work in you and in me. In a word, we bear the fullness of Jesus to the world through love. Love for Christ, love for one another, and love for our neighbor. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul prays for in Ephesians chapter 3. This is his prayer over you and over me. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints, with all the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. And listen to this, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Oh, may that be true of us, that we would be filled with the very fullness of God, with Christ as our head and we as his body. Because it's here in this body, the church, that we put our union with Christ into practice. It's here in the church that we embody Christ as the head, the authority over all things, the life of the body, and the hope of the world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, may we be the body of Christ in our time and place. May we live this out towards one another in the way that you've called us to love one another, be united to each other. Each part of the body matters. But, oh Lord, may we look to you, Lord Jesus, as our only head, our only source of life, and our only authority. May we bow down before you and look to you as our Savior. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and let's sing.